You turn with me, please, to the book of Revelation in chapter 1. Book of Revelation at chapter 1, and as the Lord would enable us, we might consider together verses 4 and 5. Revelation chapter 1, and verses 4 and 5. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. Amen. John chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5. We find that the aged apostle John was in the Isle of Patmos. He had been exiled there as part of the ongoing persecution against the church at the end of the first century. And the Lord gives him this revelation for the seven churches which are in Asia. They were real churches, real congregations of God's people. But we could say that they are also representative of different churches, part of the one true church of God, or the one visible church of God, but different congregations in the state that they find themselves in over the ages. If you look closely, you'll find that this book is actually a letter. Now, we tend not to think of the book of Revelation as a letter, but if you look closely, you'll find that that's the case, because it follows the exact same pattern that what you have, as you have in, for example, Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. We know who the writer is. It was John. We know to whom he is writing. It's the seven churches which are in Asia. And then, following the custom of the day, he sends a greeting or pronounces a blessing on them. And if you go away to the end of the book, you'll find that there is a benediction. So, in many ways, it's in the form of a letter, although it's very different from the other letters that we find. And John follows the usual practice of pronouncing a greeting or a blessing upon those whom he is writing to. Grace be unto you and peace. And you'll find that in the New Testament there are only four letters in the whole New Testament that do not include such a greeting at the beginning. The Epistle to the Hebrews, that of James, and 1st and 3rd John. But we're not to think because of that, that John here is just doing the usual thing. He's just thinking, well, that's how we always start letters, so I better start it that way. If you think of it, often if you write a letter, it will begin, dear so-and-so. And why do you put dear there? Because that's what you do. That indicates it's the start of the letter. Isn't that the way we tend to think? That's not what we have here. Think of the setting that John is confronting here. It's the end of the first century AD. The church is in great need of help. Persecution is threatening the church. He himself is in exile. People are dying for the faith. If you're a believer, you need help and encouragement. Will you be faithful to the end? And not only that, there's a spirit of worldliness threatening the church. You can see that in the letters to the seven churches that we'll eventually look at. Worldliness, a constant problem. And how we need help to fight against that. And then there's a third problem, heresy, false teaching, that is threatening to ruin and to destroy the church. Don't these people have need of God's grace that they might enjoy peace? We don't know physical persecution, but many in the world do today. But there are subtle forms trying to get you to conform to the ways of the world. You might experience that in your workplace. Our young folk are going to increasingly find it difficult to gain employment if they do not want to work on the Sabbath, for example. That is just one aspect of the subtle, insidious persecution that can come upon the church. Worldliness is a major problem. And there's false teaching all around us, and cults are creeping in everywhere. What do we need? Grace and peace. Let's not think then that this is just one of these things written for the sake of writing it. What does he mean when he says grace? Well, we think of grace as the unmerited favor of God and the hell deserving. And there is the root from which the blessings of God, the blessings of salvation come to the people of God. And we can think of God's grace either as his unmerited favor or as it reaches out and comes to us. As that life-giving principle of grace, that which brings life and aliveliness into the soul. Friend, was there a day when you were dead in sins? You had no life. You were indifferent to the things of God. And God came in his grace and renewed your soul. He breathed life in. And since then, what has he been doing? He has been maintaining that. Life in the soul and that liveliness in the soul by communicating grace, by strengthening you. And the result is that the graces or the fruit of the Spirit are developed more and more. God's people can see of his fullness of all we received. And grace upon grace, there have been waves, there has been this constant flow of grace. And friends, is that not what we need? He really means it when he says, grace to you. Oh friends, let us be thankful that there is a river that makes glad the city of our God. There is that river of life flowing from the throne of God. To all God's people, were it not for that, we would have no spiritual life at all. And here's a reminder then of this need that we have to drink from that river of life, to rely upon the grace of God. Grace to you and peace. Well, there's the result. Of grace. It's always in that order, grace and peace. There can be no peace without the grace of God. What did these people need? What do you need today? Peace of conscience. So that not only are you brought into a state of peace through being justified, but that you enjoy that. And of assurance of the forgiveness of sins. Don't you long for that? You don't always experience it, but that's what you need. And grace produces peace, peace of conscience. It gives also peace in the trials of life. When you get up this morning, was your head full of the worries of life? anxieties about yourself, about others, health problems, work problems, other problems, how difficult to lay them aside, how difficult to find peace. But thou shalt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed in thee, because he trusteth in thee. Grace enables us to rely upon God in the trials of life. And of course, grace also enables us to live as peacemakers, to live at peace. It enables us not to respond in anger and in malice when we're provoked, but it reminds us of what God has done in the gospel for his people. So here's John. And this is his prayer. Or indeed we could see it's his benediction upon all who read this. And for you and I, if we read this book in faith, we shall receive grace and know the peace of God. So when you think of the setting, what he is saying speaks into the setting. It's no mere words. But there's something perhaps even more unusual. And that is the way he says this: who the grace and peace is from. If you look at all the other greetings, they invariably say, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, with virtually no change in that statement. You'll find virtually every greeting's identical, except this one. Why is it that he uses such strange language, that he completely breaks from the convention, you could say, and speaks of grace and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is a faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Why does he say it that way? Because he knows we have need. Because he knows that you and I are prone to unbelief. And what he is doing in these words is giving an assurance. Look, in a world full of persecution, in a world where you are tempted to slide into worldliness, in a world where you're being bombarded with heresies, and it's difficult to remain faithful to the truth, be sure of this. God will give you the grace you need as you rely on him, and you'll enjoy his peace. Let's then look at this threefold description of who grace and peace is from. Why shall you enjoy grace and peace? First of all, because of the Father who provides it. Because of the Father who provides it. Grace to you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come. Now, as we look at this, it's very easy for us just to think, well, we have a plain Trinitarian statement. There's a reference to the Father, there's a reference to the Son, there's a reference to the Holy Ghost. Well, in one level, that's true. But if we actually look at it, we'll see it's not quite as simple as it appears. Because when it speaks of the spirits which are before his throne, notice the phrase "before his throne." Why is it not on the throne? Here we have the thought of the Spirit not so much as he in himself is of the same essence of God, equal with God, on the throne with God, worthy of your worship, that you can praise and pray to. that the Spirit, as He is sent forth, as He is the vicar of Christ, and has a role to play in the work of salvation to apply grace to God's people. And you've got the same with Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ, who is He? The faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth. And the thought is, yes, He is God in and of Himself. But it's especially Christ as He is the mediator. The one who is God. Who has taken up this work of salvation to deliver sinners, to bring salvation to us. So the reference is, yes, to the one true God. And indeed we could say that when it says from Him which is and which was and which is to come, that is true of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Although really we would think of the Father as He is the representative of the Trinity, the representative of the Godhead, and the one who is at work for the salvation of His people. Well, we shall enjoy grace and peace because of who the Father is. And what are we told about the Father here? We're told that this grace giver is the eternal God. He is the one which is and which was and which is to come. There's eternity past, eternity future, the here and now covered. The whole of time and beyond time covered. He is the one who is the eternal God. The one who only has immortality. The one who from everlasting to everlasting is God. And what does that mean? Well, it means that He was before all things, and by Him all things consist. He is the one who brought everything into being. From God your beings are, Him therefore famous make. You all created were when He the Word but spake. He called the whole universe into existence. And if that's true, and it is, then it means that He is the sovereign in control of everything. And that none can frustrate His plan to bring blessing and salvation to His people. Oh, you see many things, friends, that upset you. And they seem to go against what you think should be God's plan and purpose. But remember, no one has, no one can frustrate the plan and the purposes of God. Yes, your plans, your ideas, often they're upset by others, but not God. He is the one who is, which was, which is to come. And the very fact that He is the eternal God means that He is above and beyond the creation. And the creation cannot upset Him, cannot interfere with His plans. And your salvation is sure. Grace and peace shall be yours. But notice also this grace giver is the unchanging God. He is the one which is. You know, that's a very interesting phrase in the original. Because John here actually goes against all the rules of Greek grammar as he writes this. And he does this because he is wanting to keep the very name, the one who is, the same, and not even change it. You see, in the Greek, you would normally change the ending of the word. The way that we might put an S on the ending of a word to make it plural, or an apostrophe S. because that changes its meaning. It speaks of something belonging to someone, as you've got an apostrophe S in the end. Well, he doesn't do that, although he should do it. Because what he is doing is he is using that name that goes a wee back to Exodus 3:14. Remember the burning bush? You have there the Lord appearing to Moses. He's on holy ground. And he asks, who is it that I will say has sent me to my people, the Jews, that they should listen and follow me as I go in to demand that Pharaoh should let my people go? And here's the response. God says to Moses, when he asks, what is thy name? What shall I say to them? He says, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. He is the one who is. He is the great I am. And John here, he just breaks all the standard rules of grammar that he knows he should follow. He follows it elsewhere in the verse. But he does so because that name speaks of the one who is, the eternal is. You see, with you and I, we can look back and say, well, I was like that. I was young once. And if I'm spared, I'll grow old. And I am the way I am now. But that's not the way it is with God. He is the one who is. The one which is, the great I am, the great unchanging God. And here's John, he just breaks all the rules of grammar because he doesn't want to discredit that thought. He is the one who is. You see, we change, and the world changes. But from all changes thou art free. Thine endless years do last for thee. And whether it is the God of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, the God of Moses, or the God of John, he's the same to us as he has always been to his church. Isn't that wonderful? You read the Bible, and you read of how God dealt with people, and you can see he's just the same in his dealings with me. That's the sort of God he is. And it means that, well, his plans and his purposes are unchanging. Has he sought my good? Is he seeking my good? Is his great plan for all his people, can it be summarized like this? Those whom he has predestined, he has called. Those whom he has called, he has justified. Those he has justified, he's going to glorify. There's his plan. And whatever happens to you and me in this life, whatever troubles come, whatever persecution comes, all things will work together for good. Why? Because that's God's plan. And he knows what he's doing. And you and I can enjoy peace in trials because God knows what he's doing and his plan is unchanging. And we shall ultimately enjoy the peace of heaven because of the grace of God. And if he is the unchanging God, it means he is the one who keeps his promises. He doesn't change them the way we change them. And you and I can rest in those promises. Remember Paul with his thorn in the flesh, struggling, praying that it might go away. God says, no, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. What's Paul's response? I'll glory in tribulations. Yes, I'm satisfied. I'm happy with them. If they do me good, I'll thank God for them. It's not that he's a masochist, but having the assurance that God will do him good through these things, that he will give the necessary grace, he'll rely on God, the unchanging God who keeps his word, because he's not a man who should lie or should repent, and he will enjoy peace. Who is the God who provides grace? The eternal God, the unchanging God, and yes, notice also the covenant-keeping God. The one who was and is to come. The great I Am. Is he not the God of the covenant? The name Jehovah is linked to that phrase, I Am. It's not the same phrase, but it is linked to that phrase. It's a reminder to us that God is faithful. And he will keep all the terms of the covenant of grace, the plan of salvation, all the promises that are bound up in it shall be fulfilled. And what has he promised? To give grace, to keep us, to sanctify us, to make us holy, to bring us to glory. Let us rejoice that we have a God who keeps his covenant. And who will not break it. Think of who this grace and peace is from. The God who gives it. That should comfort you and encourage you today. But then secondly, you shall enjoy grace and peace because of the Spirit who dispenses it. Or who applies that grace. We're told, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. What's he referring to? Well, you'll notice our translators have put the spirits in our capitals, and that is right, because he's referring to the Holy Spirit. The whole context is a Trinitarian statement. You can see that it begins with God, it concludes with Jesus Christ, who is Lord. And therefore, we would expect this middle one to be the Spirit. And the truth is that although angels are elsewhere called ministering spirits, they're not called that in the book of Revelation. And more than that, they are not the ones who dispense grace. It is God who is the giver of grace. It is God, the Spirit, who applies grace to us. And it's interesting, if you read chapter 2, this letter, which is written to the churches, which is obviously a letter from Christ, chapter 2 at the beginning, these things saith he who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Well, that's a reference to Christ, the one who walks in the midst of the golden candlesticks. Yet at verse 7, it says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. We have the Son and the Spirit working together, you see. They are not separate as such. So what we have a reference to is the Holy Spirit himself. Shall he not apply salvation to you? Shall he not apply salvation to the people of God and give the grace needed, be the channel of blessing through whom this grace of the Father comes? Well, he will. And we're told some reasons why. First of all, has he not been commissioned to dispense grace to us? Is this not what he has voluntarily undertaken to do? You'll notice he is before the throne. Why before the throne? Because it is the Spirit, not as he is just thought of himself as the third person of the Trinity, but the Spirit as he is acting for salvation, as he has willingly assumed this role to apply grace, as he is the one who is sent out by Christ, the one that Jesus himself speaks of in John chapter 15. When the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me. The one who is sent by the Father, by the Son, to apply salvation. And so in chapter 3, at the beginning, you read of the seven spirits. This saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Christ, the one writing to Sardis, and he is the one who sends a spirit. And in chapter 5, you have the Lamb in the midst of the throne, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. There's a picture of the Spirit sent by Christ. Who is he? He is the one who has been sent that he might glorify the Son, and that he might glorify the Father through the Son. He's agreeing with them. As the Father loves the church, so the Son loves the church, and the Spirit loves the church. And as he has taken up this role of bringing grace to us, so we know he will do this work. Friends, how we need him. If you're a believer, you're the temple of the Holy Ghost, but make sure you give him good lodgings. Don't offend him by sinning. Quench not the Spirit. Listen to him as he speaks to you, because he is the one who ministers grace and who leads you and who teaches you in the ways of God. Beware of not listening to him. Beware of doing anything that would grieve him, that would offend him, that would cause him, as it were, to withdraw. Sometimes people withdraw into their rooms, don't they? They don't mix with us. Maybe they've been offended. The children go off in the huff. And they withdraw for a little while. Don't do anything to grieve the Holy Spirit, to cause him to withdraw. He doesn't leave, but he may withdraw. Deal with him well. Rely upon him. Keep from sin. You need grace, and you want to enjoy peace. And you'll notice he is the one who is capable of dispensing grace. Why is it that he's described as the seven spirits? Why? Well, that word there, seven, often in Scripture is used to describe completeness or perfection. So what we have here is a reminder of that there is the fullness of the Spirit. That he isn't someone who is weak. He isn't someone who struggles to cope with lots of people. You know, there are seven churches and the seven spirits. And really what that's saying is this. Yes, he can cope with those seven churches and minister to them. He indwells each and every one of his people. He is able to dispense grace. And you'll notice he's described in chapter 5, these eyes, you have Christ there, in 5 at verse 6, the Lamb, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. Horns, a symbol of power. You think of a bull with its horns. They symbolize its power. Oh, the all-powerful Spirit, who's able to strengthen God's people. Full of eyes. The eyes seeing things. The ever-vigilant Spirit. He's not limited in his knowledge. He knows what you need. He is able to help you and give you grace. The seven spirits, perhaps also reflecting on the fact that he ministers or acts as a minister of varied blessings to us. You got that in Isaiah chapter 11 as well. You can read that perhaps at home. And what's the point? It is that the Spirit is there to guide us and strengthen us, to help us as individuals. He's saying to these churches, he's saying to you and me, rely on him. He'll give grace. And when we think of the church of God, so weak, he can enliven us. He can bring souls to the Saviour. We can't. Rely on him. So here is this sevenfold Spirit, represented by the seven-branch candlestick with the oil flowing through it, burning brightly, giving grace and life and light, enabling us to be a witness in a dark world. Grace and peace from Father, from Spirit, and yes, notice also, thirdly, from Jesus Christ. Perhaps this one is the easier one for us to pick up. We'll just hint at certain things, and you can dwell on that through the afternoon. You shall enjoy grace and peace because of the mediator who has procured it. Because look at Jesus Christ. Who is he? He's the reliable Saviour, the faithful witness. He's true to his word as a faithful witness. Has he not promised you the Spirit? Has he not promised you help? Well, he's the faithful witness. He will give you that grace. And he's given you this word to be a means of grace. When you feel weak then, what should you do? Like the infant, desire the sincere milk of the word that you might grow thereby. And then you'll grow in grace and in the knowledge of the truth. How we need the word of God, to be reading it daily, to be under the preaching of the word of God as often as we can, because through these things grace is ministered, which brings peace to the soul. And you'll notice he is not only the faithful witness, but that he is the first begotten of the dead, the reliable Saviour and the risen Saviour. He's the one who died because he came out of the dead. And you remember that, and then you remember, oh, Christ has merited all those blessings in the covenant of grace for me. He sealed it with his blood. I will receive grace for his sake. And then you remember the one who died is the one who is risen again. He's come out of the dead. Well, there's the proof. He's dealt with my sin. He's atoned. And now he ever lives to intercede for the transgressors. Why will you not perish? Why will he ensure that you receive grace? Because he ever lives to plead your cause. He has an eye on you, and he pleads for you. And yes, he's the firstborn from the dead. There's a reminder that he's a conqueror of death. He has the keys of death and the grave, as it's put in verse 18. And because he lives, his people shall live also. That grace will continue, and continue forever, because he is the risen Saviour. And he deals with the biggest problem that confronts us, death itself, because he's dealt with sin. And then you'll notice he's also described as the reigning Saviour, the Prince of the Kings of the Earth. You see, he's the one who rules. And all kings are under his authority and control. Now, what does that mean? Well, John's an exile. And he might be embittered and be thinking, why is God allowing this? And this isn't right. And that might drag him down. But no, he's to remember. He's the prince of the kings of the earth. Christ is in control. And wicked men are allowed to do things. But whatever they do ultimately will only advance the plan and purpose of God and lead to the glory of God and lead to the strengthening and the further establishing of the kingdom of God in the universe. And if you want proof of that, there's one obvious place to see it, the cross of Christ. Wicked hands took and crucified Christ. They were to blame for what they did, but they advanced the purpose of God in the salvation of sinners. Friends, we don't know what God is doing. We wonder what his plan is for our own community. Secularists seem so strong, the church seems so weak. But strange things happen. Strange things have happened over the last month or two when you think of people's attitude to the Sabbath. Who knows what's happening? But one thing is sure. Wicked men ultimately cannot thwart the plan and purpose of God. And often God will use wicked men for the good of his church, despite them and their wickedness. You see, we can have comfort. It's good to know that this is the one who reigns, the grace giver, who gives us peace. To know that Christ is in control of your life and of the life of the church and is reigning for the good of the church means we shall receive grace. We can enjoy peace. And ultimately, no one will pluck you from his hands, but that he will bring you home to glory at the end of time. Don't just read over these words then and think, that's the usual greeting. It is actually an unusual greeting. But it's teaching us to depend on our triune God. He gives grace that we might enjoy peace. Let us rely on his grace continually. Let us pray.